go to prayer. We have a few prayer items in our bulletin that I'd like to highlight. One is we were beginning to pray for Pastor Wong last week. A week ago, Saturday, he woke up in the morning and basically had lost the vision in his eye and went to a emergency rooms for many hours and have seen specialists since then. He's now regained about 25-30% of the vision, and it was an infection, and the infection is clearing up. It's getting better, but they're not sure. There may be an underlying cause to it, so they're doing lots of tests. So just pray for this whole process. The doctors have cleared him to be able to go to Africa, so that's good news because he's planning on leaving in about 2 weeks. So just pray that the healing in the eye can continue to take place and that he can go on his trip without any problems. And for his trip, we're praying for the preparation of his messages at a conference in Ghana, as well as a joint worship service of all of the churches he planted in Niger. His son and daughter will be joining them there, but we're also praying because it's a volatile region right now with Al-Qaeda kind of trying to make trouble. So we'll just pray for their safety as well for his trip and that he can go. And we're continuing to pray for the building and Reverend Hong. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and bring these items of concern to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your great love for us, and that your desire is that if we have any need, that we indeed approach your throne, Lord, as your children, and that we can come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we do want to especially pray today for Pastor Wong, and we thank you that he has been on the road to recovery and that he was able to join us for the Good Friday service and even today. And I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom for the healing of his eye, and that your divine touch, Lord, would help heal him and to bring the infection down and to bring him full eyesight. Lord, we pray that this would not impede at all his intended travels to Africa, and that you would truly bless him and those who he is co-teaching with and traveling with, Lord, to be able to share his ministry and his vision for reaching Muslims for you. So, Lord, may this trip be a impetus in reaching the continent of Africa for your son. Lord, I pray for his son David as he is a pilot in Africa, that you would keep him safe, especially he's located in Mali, which has had a lot of conflict lately. Pray for Ruth as well, that you would help to keep her safe, as well as the kids in the school, the international school where she teaches, especially the missionary kids, whose parents sometimes and even them can be at risk. So, Lord, we just entrust them into your care and help them, Lord, through this process to be able to be light in darkness. Father, we also want to lift up to you Pastor Paul Hong, and Lord, he's been going through chemotherapy for cancer, and we pray, Lord, for his healing and that you would give the doctors wisdom for treatment, Lord, but even beyond that, we know you're the great healer and that you would touch his body and enable him to continue to serve you. And Father, for our brother Min Hui Wong, that as he had brain surgery recently as well, that you would bring healing to him. We thank you that the surgery went well and that he's recovering, and pray, Lord, that he can have full recovery of his mind and body. Lord, we just realize with all of these sicknesses and illnesses and issues going on in the world that we do live in a fallen and broken world, but we thank you that you broke through the giving of your son to live and to die and to most importantly rise again, conquering sin and death. Lord, we give you thanks and praise today in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are going to be taking a detour from our study in Philippians. Actually, on Monday and Tuesday, as I was getting ready for the message, I was just tracking ahead to the passage in Philippians, and my mind was all about the passage that we're going to look at next week on prayer. And then I realized, like, Tuesday later in the day, it's like, you know, it's Easter Sunday. I need to give an Easter message. And so we have an Easter message here, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 20. So let's go ahead, and I'd like to read that now in the beginning. And let's again read that together. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On Friday, this past Friday, we remembered the death of Jesus and his death, terrible execution that he had to endure on the cross. And I have lived a long enough life that I have seen many friends and family members die. One that is probably seared most in my memory is actually the first death that I experienced, and that was of my grandfather. I was in junior high at the time, and I had heard from my grandmother that he had passed away in the morning, and I went to school that day, and I was just a wreck. And my friends were probably like, why is Tom crying all the time? I probably shouldn't have gone to school, but it really devastated me. It really knocked me off balance, because this was the first person that I knew, someone that I loved, that was gone, and I was quite close to him. Now, most of us in our lives experience hard times, and even the pain of loss, the loss of a loved one. And for those of you who might be a little bit younger and you may not have experienced it, I can guarantee that you will experience it. We live in a fallen world, and as we've even prayed today, there's much sickness and illness and even death and destruction that's around. And this can often cause people, and like myself, to just be knocked off balance, or even it may cause people to respond with grief or with sadness or even anger. They wonder, well, why did why is everything falling apart in my job? Or maybe things aren't going well at school, or your relationships are falling apart, or someone you know may be going through a long, prolonged illness, and it just pains you to see what they're going through. Whatever it is, we do live in this fallen world, but as Christians, we have good news that we can get through it, no matter what the experience, and have renewed hope, because our hope is not in our experiences or in luck or even in our strength or even having hope in hope, but our hope is in Jesus, a risen Savior who has conquered conquered death and sin and the grave and has put death to death, so to speak. The Apostle John, as he's writing, wanted to give fellow believers hope. Jesus' disciples and Mary, after Friday or during Friday of Jesus' death, would have lost all hope. They had given their whole lives to follow Jesus, and he was their Lord. He was their Messiah. He was one that they not only hoped for their salvation and their deliverance, but also for the salvation and deliverance of their country, of God's people Israel, and also ultimately the whole world. He was their Messiah, their King, and now the King is dead. And I'm just sure that they just were confused and grief-stricken, not knowing what to do. What should we do now that Jesus is gone? And we see that they did gather together, and I'm sure they prayed, but I'm sure that they were grief-stricken. And so John here has a pastoral concern. John, in his heart, is a shepherd to the people, and as we read throughout John and the letters of John, he wants to assure people that God loves him. The verse that we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," is from the pen of John. He wanted to assure people that they had assurance of their salvation. "These things I have written to you who believe in the same Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And he wanted to let them know that no matter what tough times they were experiencing, they could have hope. And the early church had a lot of tough times that they were experiencing. The book of Revelation is a very wild book to read, but it was a book to give hope to the early Christians, saying that no matter what happens, no matter what persecution you undergo, no matter what trials, even death, we know that in the end, Jesus reigns. Jesus has conquered all. Jesus has conquered sin and death. And as he writes this gospel, John is giving his memories and the memories of Mary and Peter and the apostles, the disciples, of what happened on that Easter Sunday. And he wishes to give them hope for the day and hope for the future. And similarly, as we read and try to understand and partake of the story, Jesus wishes to give us hope today. We are encouraged, I believe, in this passage to live in light of Christ's resurrection. And when we live in the light of Christ's resurrection, we can experience a hope that transforms. And so as we look into this passage, I want to look at first at a little bit of the background of it. And we're introduced, or we see here, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary, we really don't know that much about her. We know that she was a disciple of Christ. We know that she was numbered among the women disciples who followed Christ. We know that she was the first to come at the tomb on this Resurrection Sunday. And we know that she met Jesus, and through her meeting with Jesus, her life was transformed. Her life was now revolved around the words and ministry of Jesus. Now, some scholars think that the sinful woman in Luke 7, the woman I believe that was caught in adultery, the one that had put perfume on Jesus' feet, they think that might have been Mary, but we really don't know. We just know that was a sinful woman. Some think that was her, but we're not really sure. We're not really sure of Mary's background, but we do know, and the thing that most shines in her life is that she loved the Lord. And it is her love for Christ which is the focus of this Easter narrative. And as we go through this passage, I have a series of the letter P to help me and all of us remember it. But the first thing that we see here is the pain. The pain. The crucifixion devastated Mary. She came to the tomb early in the week, filled with grief. The love of her life, her Lord Jesus, had died, and she was going to the tomb in order to help prepare his body for burial. Now, if we go back a little bit to the chapter before, Jesus dies, they take his body, they bring it to the tomb, and actually, it says that a couple of men took the grave clothes, the linens, and the pieces of cloth, and the spices that they would use for the burial, and that they prepared Jesus' body, and they wrapped him and put him in the tomb. It said that these burial cloths and spices would have probably weighed about 75 pounds. They probably did a fairly quick job because it was a day of preparation. If you know in Judaism, at sundown on Friday, the Sabbath begins. All work stops. Nothing can go on. If your family hasn't cooked their meals for the weekend, you will go hungry for that weekend because it's a day of rest. And so Jesus' disciples that helped in the burial had to quickly get this together so then they could prepare themselves to meet with their families during this time. So it's likely that it was done partially, but there's probably still things that needed to be done, and that was why Mary was going to the tomb in order to help with serving her Lord, even though that he has died. And I can understand that she really wanted to take care to help Jesus. I'm a lover of documentaries, and I saw a documentary about 6 months ago on funeral homes. Okay, you can imagine that this documentary was not the most joyful documentary that one could ever watch. But one of the things that was interesting was that the funeral director said, and it was a smaller town, but they were the only funeral director in town, so they basically took care of the whole town, and he had a staff that he worked with, and he really emphasized to his staff that prepared the bodies, or he himself, that they wanted to prepare people's bodies for the funeral just as they would their own family, their own parents, he wanted them to really take this seriously, just the gravity of it all and the love that they needed to do in order to help with this. And I think in the midst of the documentary, actually the father of the funeral director died, and then he prepared the body of his own father, which I can't even imagine how he would do that, but he said it really helped him remember how to help prepare the body of one that is loved to put them in the grave. And in the ancient world, they didn't necessarily have mortuaries and people that would do this. I guess in Egypt, if you had money, they would mummify you and things like that. But for the most part, it was the responsibility of family members or close friends to prepare the body. And that's what Mary was seeking to do, prepare Jesus' body for burial and helping to put all of the wrappings in their proper place. But in her heart, she was grieving. Jesus was her friend, not only that, her Savior and Messiah, and now that he was gone. And I'm sure that her pain was magnified, that she sees that there is a major problem. And what is the problem? Well, she arrives at the tomb, and the stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb. The body was gone. And so she ran back to talk and tell Peter and John and the disciples, and they said, and she tells them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Where could his body be? Why would anyone, I'm sure she's thinking, why would anyone want to steal his body? Now, I think I've shared this story with some of you, or maybe in church here during the Christmas season, but many years ago when I was living in New York City, one of the things we like to do is go into Manhattan and then go down to Rockefeller Center and see the tree, and across the street from Rockefeller Center is St. Patrick's Cathedral, and St. Patrick's is just a really magnificent structure, and people go there to pray, but it's also kind of a gathering place, and you can just kind of walk around and see displays that they have alongside the edges of on the walls of the church. And they had on one side a nativity scene. And the nativity scene, of course, had, you know, Jesus and the manger and Mary and Joseph and whatever. And we were walking past and we were looking at this, and all of a sudden there's a commotion, and security guards are on their walkie-talkies, and they're saying, "We have a problem." And I'm just kind of looking, I wonder what the problem is, and they're like, "Jesus is missing." someone stole Jesus. And right next to the nativity was a door, a side door to the church. And most likely what happened, someone came and heisted Jesus. And, you know, I lived in New York a long time, and nothing surprises me in New York. But Jesus was missing, and the guards were obviously quite concerned because they had let Jesus out of the building. And this is actually the same thing that happened here so many years ago. Jesus was missing, and they had guards. Matthew tells us there was guards guarding the tomb so that the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the rest, no one could say that the body was stolen, because they knew Jesus had claimed that he would rise from the dead. And so these guards would have been in a world of problem. By now, they've actually been long gone. The guards that would have been on the scene would have faced the death penalty, because as a Roman guard, you just don't let a prisoner, or in this case, a dead prisoner, free. And so Mary was obviously confused in days of events of that morning. Not only had her Lord died, but from her perspective at this time, the body had been stolen. The madness of it all. And so that's the problem. And then now we go and we want to look at the premises of the tomb. Well, we see that a lot of running around is going on in this passage. So we see that Mary runs. She runs back to tell the disciples. And so she tells Peter and the one whom Jesus loved, and most scholars and Christians throughout the year think that the one whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. And Peter and John have a race. And so John wins the race. So I wonder if up in heaven they like still give each other a hard time. Yeah, I beat you to the tomb, you know. So but we see here that when they arrive in the tomb, what happens? John, it says in verse 5, bent over and looked at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. So it looks like John here is playing detective. You know, you can imagine he put out his little, you know, magnifying glass, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. But it says Peter ran past him and into the tomb. And there are scholars that wonder, well, maybe Peter's a little bit older than John, and John is deferring to his elder to let him in. I think it's more that Peter is impetuous. Peter acts before he thinks, and so he gets there, and he doesn't even care what's going on. He just runs into the tomb, and he wants to see what is going on. And so then John follows him. When they arrive, they go into the tomb. They see an interesting sight. Inside the empty tomb, the grave clothes are folded up. They're neatly rolled up. It actually appears, scholars think, that the clothes are just in the... what would have been just like Jesus was there, but not actually in the clothes, and that there was nothing really out of place. But I think the head covering may have been folded. But this is very much in contrast to what one might have expected. Now, if someone had stolen the body, most likely for thieves, they don't necessarily want to take a whole lot of time. You know, it would be a group of thieves that would go in to steal the body. They would probably just grab the body, wrapped up and all, and just get out of there. They probably wouldn't want to spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes unwrapping Jesus. If they did spend time unwrapping Jesus, well, then what would happen? There would be grave clothes and linens lying all over the place, scattered around. Well, they didn't find that. Now, if Jesus had somehow revived, which would have been very unusual. I mean, here's someone who experienced the crucifixion. Someone, even if Jesus would have somehow survived the crucifixion, your body just doesn't recover from a crucifixion, you know, within 24 hours or within 2 days, 3 days, lying in a dark tomb. And so, of course, even if Jesus did revive, he would have had to have somehow gotten himself and mustered the strength to unwrap 75 pounds of linens and spices. And you probably would have seen these linens that were lying all around, and it probably would have been quite a mess. But instead, things were just very much in place. And John and Peter saw that something strange had happened, and it says that he saw and believed in verse 8. Now, it goes on after verse 8, and it actually has quite of an interesting parentheses here, and it says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's an interesting kind of paradox going on. They believed, but yet they didn't quite understand what Jesus said he was going to do in terms of rising from the dead. But actually, in a sense, it makes sense, and I think they did respond, and John did respond by faith. He did not fully understand what was going on. Jesus usually didn't talk so overtly. He said that, you know, this temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days, it will be restored, or I will rise up. And, you know, maybe that was going through his mind. He may not have necessarily known what that meant. But we see here that I think John did have faith. It was a limited understanding. He hadn't connected the dots yet, but he saw a sign. He saw that that something had happened, and he was open to God. He was receptive to what God may have done in this situation, and he recognizes, I think, in this tomb, God's presence and activity. And he didn't really understand much more than that, but what he knew, he did respond to, and he had faith. And I'm sure this, he had a glimmer of hope that, you know, God's at work here. I'm not really sure how, but I'm going to continue to trust. Okay, so we see here then that the disciples move, they go back home, but Mary returns and experiences the presence. Well, what presence does she experience? Well, through tear-filled eyes, she looks into the tomb. Most likely, they said the tomb it's in a cave, and it may have been a couple steps down in an opening, and she probably looked down and under to see what was going on, and she saw the strips of linen, and she saw two people, two angels. Now, this is actually quite interesting, because mostly in scriptures, when people come into an encounter with an angel, usually people are afraid. Sometimes people even worship, because angels are greater beings than ourselves. But it doesn't seem that Mary even cares or is even thinking anything about the angels. It's possible that the angels may be just in the form of people, and she may not have recognized them as angels at the time. But that later on she may have, in retelling the story, was like, yeah, those were angels. Or maybe she did recognize them as angels, but she was so grief-stricken she just didn't really care. And her focus was just on, where is the body? I want to take care of the body of my Lord. And so the angels ask her and ask her why she's crying. And then we go on and see. And then they say, woman, why are you crying? Now, the word woman here, it kind of has a harsh tone to it in English, because that's actually, the translation would be woman, but it's actually a term of endearment. So I'm not exactly, I think translators don't know exactly how to translate it, but it's saying woman, though, actually in a good sense, an endearing sense, that it's someone that's close to you. Jesus called his mother woman, and it wasn't in some negative sense, but it was in a good sense. And so they asked, woman, what, you know, why are you crying? And then she explains, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. And then another person arrives on the scene in back of her, and she turns, not realizing it is Jesus. And Jesus asks the same question, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And, of course, she thinks he's the gardener. I can just imagine Mary and Jesus have conversations like, oh, you really tricked me. I thought you were the gardener. But it was, in fact, Jesus. And Jesus, with a resurrection body now, he's able, it's supernatural. The apostles, the disciples, are able to touch him and feel him and put their hand in his side and to look at his scars. But nonetheless, he's able to kind of move in and out of rooms. He's able to disguise himself when he needs to, and then kind of make his appearance known to people. And that's exactly what happens here. He then says to her, Mary, and then she recognizes his voice, turns to him, and cries, Rabboni, which means teacher. She then, I think, runs to him and hugs him, touches him, and he's like, well, don't touch me now. Don't hold me now. So she's holding him. And you can imagine the joy she's feeling at this point. And Jesus said, that he has not ascended to the Father, but that she should go. And that's the next P that we have here, is proclamation. Jesus told her not to hold on to him, but he gave her a commission to go and tell the disciples, his closest followers, the apostles, that he was alive. She didn't want to let go. I think she would have probably held him and just followed him, you know, for the rest of her life anyway, at least the rest of that day. But she loved the Lord enough to do what she wanted. And so Jesus commissions her to go. And it's interesting here, too, that Jesus says that, go instead to my brothers and tell them. This is a significant word, brothers. Normally when we think of serving God, and especially in the Jewish context, you would never think of the Lord, the Messiah, or God equating themselves with being a brother of a human. But nonetheless, Jesus said in the scriptures that, you know, I call you friends, and a friend will tell his disciples, you know, what he's doing. So Jesus earlier in his ministry called them friends, and now he's calling them brothers, and he's telling Mary to go tell them what had happened, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, because of this, the early church, the early believers, actually called Mary the apostle to the apostles. Okay, now Mary did not have the office of apostle. She wasn't an apostle. But they use this expression because an apostle is a sent one, as someone who is at the cutting edges of sharing the gospel, being a leader of the church, sharing the gospel to a place that, and to people that have not heard the word of God. And these what the early apostles were. They were leaders of the church, and they are now commissioned to go and make disciples of nations, of people that none of them had heard about who Jesus was. But Jesus first commissions Mary, and she is commissioned to tell the apostles the good news. And so, in a sense, Mary is carrying on the duties of an apostle, though she's not an apostle. It's just a term that they use. So she was called to proclaim the good news, the message of hope, to the disciples and to the apostles. So as we reflect and look at this passage, how should you and I respond to this message of hope? Well, I think first, and now I have a series of R's. I don't know, my mind was functioning on single letters today or this week. The first is realize the firm foundation of your salvation. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. He has risen from the grave. All of the great prophets of the world are dead and buried. Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna. But Jesus proves who he is by rising from the dead. There's a song from many years ago. I think it was by Randy Stonehill. I'm not sure. But it says, there won't be a Buddha. Do you know the song? There won't be a Buddha who's sitting on the throne. There won't be old Muhammad who's calling us home. There won't be Hare Krishna who played that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. So you can look it up on YouTube, but it's I don't do it justice. But it's a fun song. Like all of these prophets who claim to have known God or have seen God or had messages from God, embody the truth, all of them are dead in the grave. But Jesus is alive. He proclaimed that he would rise again to conquer sin and death, that we may have new life, that he would be the first fruits of the resurrection. So realize the firm foundation of our salvation. Secondly, recognize Jesus in your life, especially when you're going through difficulties and trials of which we all will go through. Jesus appeared to Mary in her pain. And so too, Jesus is present to us as well. God is not unattainable. We have Jesus as our friend and amazingly as our brother. And the scriptures say he's also an intercessor at the right hand of the Father, praying and interceding on our behalf. And it is his desire that he help us, that he is present with us through the trials and temptations of our lives. And so as Mary experienced the risen Christ on that day of intense grief, so too we have Jesus in our lives that we can recognize, and we're called to recognize him in order to help us through any issues we go through. So we realize the foundation, we recognize Jesus in our life, we respond to God's word by applying it to our lives. The two disciples, when they reached the tomb, John and Peter, it said they believed. They didn't know the whole truth. They hadn't connected the dots yet. But nonetheless, they had responded to the revelation that was given to them by God. And they took that step of faith, believing, even though it wasn't a full revelation. And I believe that the same is true for us. We might not know everything about God in the Bible, and we may be at different points of our journey with God, but God's calling us to continually take steps of faith in order to know Him and to follow Him and to trust Him. For some who are just beginning to learn about God in the Bible, that may be actually taking a major step of just acknowledging that there's a Creator. You may not even be at the point of accepting Jesus yet or knowing who Jesus is, but God would be calling you to take that first step in even acknowledging God as a Creator and then moving on from there. Or maybe following Jesus, not really committing yourself to Him, but beginning to follow to just see, well, what is this life of Christ like? And for others of us who've been around forever, God may be calling us to much more significant steps of faith as we seek to serve Him in the ways that He's called us. No matter what it is, we're called to respond to God's Word in our life. And finally, relay or share the good news of those who need to hear. As Mary was an apostle to the apostles, so too Christ and God commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations and to help share the gospel with those who need to hear. Imagine with me how transformative this would be in our lives and in our church body if we lived every day in light of Jesus' resurrection. No, our lives and our church wouldn't be perfect, but over time we would become people of hope, and I think that the hope that we have in us would begin to overflow, impacting those around us, and people would see the hope that is within us. In fact, Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to the hope that is within you. And so as we become people of hope, it would help us, as we've been learning in Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord always, to walk humbly with God, to encourage one another, to have hope, and to lift each other up when we're down, and to share the hope that is within us. May the Lord help each of us, indeed, to live in light of Jesus' resurrection. To God be the glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed, and we want to give You the glory in what has happened in You raising Jesus from the dead. And help us, Lord, to live in light of that resurrection, Lord, to keep it ever in our mind, knowing that the power that conquered the grave is also power that You wish to give us through Your Holy Spirit to live a life for You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.